don't know about you, beloved, but my heart is just, I don't know, my heart is full right now. It is full. And anytime we sing about the greatness and the glory and the faithfulness and the love and the majesty of our seeking and searching and saving God, my heart just resonates with joy. Does yours? Man, this is so good. And you know, it just fits. It fits with the text that we're in this morning. We're continuing to look in Luke chapter 15, one of the greatest chapters of Scripture ever penned, one of obviously the most well-known chapters of Scripture ever penned. It's got the most familiar parable ever probably written or told in this chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. But we got one more week till we get there. This morning we're going to look at the parable of the lost coin. And I want you to understand that when we look at this, there are some similarities to what we saw last week with the searching of the shepherd for the sheep. There are. But there are also some differences. There are some things that are expressed and that are a focus that is a little bit different. It's a little bit different than the shepherd and the sheep. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is really intense about pointing out a few of those things. So let's stand together. Let's read. You know what? We're going to go back to verse 1 because I want us to be in context. Context matters. So let's go back to verse 1. We'll read through verse 10 and then we're going to pray and then we're going to look at this great text of Scripture. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Man, let's pray together. Lord God, the simple truth is this, is that except you reveal yourself to us in your word and you reveal yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not know you. We could not know you. There's no way in our human wisdom, Lord, that we could. All of our imaginations about you, all of our characterizations about you, all of the images that we have in our mind of your character and what you do and who you are, the truth is, Lord God, they all fall short of the truth. They all fall short of the truth. And so I'm grateful to you this morning that you have seen fit, Father, not only to reveal yourself in your holy word, in your scripture, but also, Lord, to reveal yourself through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To reveal yourself to foolish men and women. To reveal yourself to people who desperately need to know truth, because we live in a world that is filled with falsehood. And God, it is just a great joy to my heart when we consider the relentless pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are His, and what that means for us personally who have been redeemed by His blood. I'm praying this morning that you would use me as an instrument, Father, to preach your word powerfully and faithfully and accurately. That, Lord God, there would be nothing of myself and everything of you, that you would put me to the side, and that, Father, that you would empower this sinner saved by grace to preach of the grace of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be arrested. Our hearts would be just gripped powerfully by the truth that we look at today. I pray that we won't hear this as just, you know, oh, this is just another retelling of last week. In some ways it is. But Lord, how desperately we need to hear this message over and over and over again, because how quickly we forget that our salvation is entirely by grace. I'm asking you, Lord, to make your presence with us today very powerful. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would exalt yourself, that you would magnify Christ, and that, Lord, we would love and worship and esteem you more greatly when we finish hearing these words than when we came in this morning. Lord, let our hearts be drawn out to you and make your name and your purpose and your plan and your person glorious. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue sort of looking at this series of parables in Luke 15, I want to make sure that we keep everything in context, right? I want to kind of reset where we are. It's important for us to remember where these words come from, because they just don't come out of nowhere, right? It's not like Jesus decides as he's sitting here, I think I'll tell this story. There actually is a reason for these parables to exist where they do. I want you to remember that these parables come really on the heels of the most direct and the most challenging teaching that we've seen in Scripture regarding the cost of discipleship, right? Back in chapter 14, we see that this cost of receiving the free gift of salvation that Christ graciously offers requires really the entirety of who we are, doesn't it? I mean, salvation is free, right? The call to salvation is free. You can't earn it. We can't purchase it. We have nothing with which we can bargain and barter with God to receive it. But coming to Christ and receiving the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives and receiving the forgiveness of sins through repentance, through turning away from our sin, and through faith in Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection on our behalf, receiving that redemption is costly, right? It demands the death of our old person. It demands the death of our old allegiances. It demands that Christ have the highest loyalty in our heart. It demands that we be willing to renounce everything that we have in order to submit the whole of our lives to Him as Lord and as King, right? And you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ got done explaining this cost of discipleship, you remember what happened, right? He closes with these words saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And ironically, what did we see? Ironically, what we saw was this, is that it wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the guys that were considered to be in the religious know. It was not the religious elite that had ears to hear this prophet, priest, and king from God. Rather, it was tax collectors. It was sinners. It was those people whom the Pharisees despised, whom they hated, whom they derided for failing to follow their carefully crafted, religious-sounding, and absolutely apostate form of religion. It was those guys who came to hear Christ, to eagerly hear His words, to hang on the truth that He spoke. And it disgusted them. They hated it. It gave fuel to their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us how the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. In Greek, that's an onomatopoeic word. In other words, the word in Greek sounds like grumbled. That's what it sounds like. Right? Right? And we've all been familiar with that. We've seen that, right? You've experienced that with people. They grumbled. They complained about the way that the Lord Jesus Christ received these people that they would never have anything to do with. The Lord Jesus Christ, actually, He reached out to them in love. He taught them. He confronted their sins. He called them to faith in Him as the Messiah. And when they believed, He forgave their sins. To them, that Christ would receive these sinners was just more evidence that He could not possibly be from God, that He could not possibly be the true Messiah, because their God and their Messiah would never receive people like this. And in reality, can I tell you what? All this really revealed about the Pharisees was how shriveled their hearts were, how self-deceived they were, how absolutely ignorant they were of God's heart and of His character and of the delight of God in rescuing and redeeming sinners, of how much joy God takes in redeeming that which is lost. They were cold-hearted men. And so it's in light of these Pharisees grumbling, their grumbling reaction, that's the backdrop for these great parables in Luke 15. But here's the deal. Well, I want to do something this morning. Before we look at the second of these parables and we see the Christological significance of this very simple story, I want to do this, beloved. I want us to consider this question. What was the root of the Pharisees' hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about it? Like, where did it come from? What was the real root of their hatred for Christ? Why was it that these religious guys, right, these scholars of the Old Testament, why was it that these guys who put themselves off as just the holiest of the holy, right? Why did they hate Christ so much? I'm sure we could offer any number of plausible options, right? I mean, if we're familiar at all with the Pharisees, we could probably say, well, it was their self-love, you know. It was the way that they had this desire to hold on to their position of power and influence among the Israelites, and Jesus was a challenge to that. True. We might say, well, you know, it really what it was is the way that he just exposed them as inconsistent and hypocritical, even to their own religious rules, which he did, right? He did that a lot. We could say, well, maybe it was the way that he spoke with such authority that none of them possessed. The way that, you know, he openly flouted their rules by healing on the Sabbath. The way that he seemed to best them in every single confrontation and make them look like dunces before the people they were trying to impress. Could be. All those things are true. But beloved, I would say to you this. I would say to you that the underlying root of their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ was really a theological one. It was a theological problem. Follow with me on this. One of the Pharisees' central deficits, one of their central issues was this, is that they had a defective and a deficient view of sin and of God's holiness. Follow with me on this. Sin, in the way that they understood it, really boiled down to being a failure to obey their interpretation of the law and a failure to follow all of their prescribed religious rituals to the very smallest degree, right? They viewed sin in reference to themselves. They viewed sin in reference to themselves as the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. They had no concept of sin as being really in reference to the holiness and the glorious God. They saw it in reference to themselves and their rules of their apostate religion. They didn't see sin as it really is. They didn't see sin as cosmic treason against the holy God. They didn't see sin as a debt that no sinner could possibly repay. They didn't see sin as a crime against the righteous law of the holy and the perfect God. They were reductionists regarding sin. And more than that, they were proud of it. They didn't see themselves as sinners. They didn't comprehend that sin had devastated all men and women, including them, not just the people that they identified as sinners. They didn't understand that sin left us marred and ruined, wrecked by our rebellion and by our disobedience to the true law of God. They never saw it like that. They didn't see that sin was really primarily a matter of the soul and of the will and of the heart. That it's more than just individual acts. That sin has corrupted our very nature and made us to be alienated from the life of God and strangers to God and worthy of God's judgment and doomed and damned and worthy of hell because of our transgressions against the God who is holy beyond all measure. Right? Right? With a fullness of purity God has that we can't even begin to conceive. And here's the deal. Because they had this defective view of sin. Listen, if you have a defective view of sin, if you have a defective view of sin and a defective view of God's holiness, you will inescapably have a defective view of salvation. Won't you? Won't you? They thought that acceptance with God could be earned through various rituals. They thought you could earn it through various washings and tithes and giving alms and the spectacle of their public religious displays. These guys were a joke, right? Blowing the trumpet before them as they went to give their alms, standing on the corners and praying so everybody could see them, right? Doing all their garbage that they did so everybody would look at them and say, oh, they're so holy. Aren't they holy? They're holy. They thought that God was pleased with all their religious efforts. They thought that God was impressed with their public displays of piety and their stringent striving for self-improvement. And you know what? They deluded themselves. They deluded themselves into thinking that they had it within their power to earn the salvation of God. And so they convinced themselves what? If I can earn it, then what don't I need? A Savior. I don't need a Savior. If I can earn it, I don't need a Savior. And moreover, I want you to see this. It goes even deeper, beloved. Listen. With all of their additions to Scripture, right? With all the stuff that they piled on top of Scripture, with all their misguided interpretations, really, in actuality, they had, and in practice, they had supplanted God's truth. They had supplanted God's Word. And they themselves had usurped the place of God in the life of Israel. They became the authority, not the truth of God. And they recast God into their own image. And because they approved of themselves, and they despised the, quote, sinners that were outside of their faith, they were sure that God felt the same way. And because they were merciless and heartless and they lacked in compassion, and because it was beneath their dignity to associate with sinners in any way and for any reason, they were sure God was the same way. And because they did not view themselves as sinners, they could not conceive of a Messiah who would come to rescue sinners. In fact, to their way of thinking, when the Messiah finally did come, and this is key, listen now, when the Messiah finally did come, he would congratulate the Pharisees on their job well done. And congratulate them for achieving righteousness through their obedience to their interpretation of the law. And he would judge all the sinners outside of their religion, but he would enthrone the Pharisees with all the rewards that they'd earned. You seeing it? The Pharisees had absolutely no concept of a seeking, rescuing, saving God who took joy in rescuing the lost and lifting them out of the miry clay of sin by the grace of God in Christ, the only way that any sinner can be reconciled to God, because it didn't fit their theology. Or rather, I ought to put it this way, it didn't fit their ideology, because this was no theology. And while they were well aware of everybody else's sin, they didn't see any in themselves. And they had no sense of the lostness and no sense of their own spiritual bankruptcy and need, and therefore no sense of a personal gratitude that God would come to rescue lost sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus began his ministry, when he began this ministry of seeking and rescuing lost sinners, when he undertook the mission to seek and save the lost, when he openly confessed that he was the Son of God and the only way of eternal life, when he dealt in grace and in forgiveness with repentant and believing sinners, they despised and they rejected him. Christ was not attractive to them in the least, because they believed they were their own saviors. And really, Christ was a challenge to their thought that they could save themselves, right? That's why they hated Jesus. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, was repugnant to them because he did not fit into their image of God. He was not the God of the Messiah that they wanted. Can I tell you in my experience as a pastor, this is going to sound tough, but it's true. My experience as a pastor, there are a number of people, even religious people, even, can I tell you what, people who would identify as Christians that have the exact same response to the biblical Christ and the authentic gospel. I don't need that. I can save myself. In fact, if you preach to them the gospel, they don't like Jesus. They like the Jesus of their imagination, but they can't stand the Christ of Scripture. They like an Americanized Jesus. They like patriot Jesus. They like Jesus wrapped in an American flag. Oh, they do. They love the Jesus whose capital city is Washington, D.C. They don't love the Jesus whose capital is Zion in heaven. We want the freedom to kind of mold and shape and make Jesus whatever we want him to be. And it's damning and it's foolish. It's what the Pharisees did. Because who Christ really was not attractive to them. And why? Because they had a defective view of sin, a defective view of the holiness of God, a defective view of salvation, and a defective view of their own need. Are you with me? Are you hearing me? They had no concept at all of a God who seeks and saves, of a God whose joy it is to redeem and rescue helpless sinners and bring them to himself by his grace. And so he tells these parables, Jesus does, both to convict the Pharisees as worthless and deceive shepherds who are far from the heart of God, but also to display the joy and the saving grace of God to the repentant who are actually willing to admit their sin and believe his good news. Right? And so we looked at the parable of the shepherd and lost sheep last week, and now we turn to this parable of the lost coin. And there are some similarities, but there's also some differences. Look at it, starting in verse 8. Or what woman, Jesus says, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Now again, like the parable that's before it, right? This is a simple little story, isn't it? This is the kind of story that if you had grown up in the ancient Near East, you could relate to. It was something that you could understand pretty simply. This woman, who has 10 silver coins, loses one. Now to understand this parable, we've got to kind of understand about these coins a little bit. We need to know some important things. The word for coin here is the Greek word drachma. It would have been roughly equivalent to the denarius. It represents about a day's wages, okay? But this money probably could have been either this. One, that it was some money that she'd earned and saved and squirreled away. It was kind of her treasury, right? Her security. Or some commentators believe that this coin could have served as a part of her marital headpiece. Oftentimes in the ancient Near East, a bride would be adorned with a headpiece of silver coins, okay? She would wear that when she got married. And if at any time in the marriage she was unfaithful, one of those coins would be removed, declaring her adultery, okay? At any rate, what you can see is this, is that this coin, this single coin, would have been immensely valuable to this woman, either as a part of her treasury or as a testimony to her faithfulness. Do you see that? This is important. So she searches for it, right? She loses it. She searches for it. She searches for it. Why? Well, because first of all, it's got personal value to her. It matters to her. Second, she looks for it because it belongs to her, right? Don't you look for the stuff that belongs to you? Sure you do. She searches for it because though the coin is lost, it's not forgotten. She searches for it because until she does, that coin's going to remain forever lost, right? It's not just going to leap up off the floor and roll onto the table and back into her possession, right? Coins don't do that. So she's going to have to do some hard work. She's going to do the hard work of searching for it if it's ever going to be found. In fact, the emphasis in this parable, what Jesus is emphasizing here in the words that he uses, is on the intensity of her search. The implication of the Greek words that are used here is that she can't rest until she is successful in her search. So she begins to look high and low. Look, you're familiar with this, aren't you? You're familiar with this kind of fervor to find something that you lose, right? You ever been like, maybe you lost, I don't know, your car keys or your wallet or your purse or better yet, your technological umbilical cord, right? You know what I'm talking about? Your cell phone, right? You lose that thing, buddy, everything comes to a crashing halt. You gotta find that cell phone. I mean, you better, for the cell phone addicted, your whole world stops because, God forbid, you should not know what's the latest on Kanye and Kim. Are they staying together? Are they getting divorced? What's going on? You gotta know the latest Q drop and you gotta receive the latest mainstream media lie, right? You gotta find your phone! Right? You can relate to this, can't you? To find this coin requires a serious and a sustained effort. The average home in that day, listen, the average home in that day was about the size of a one car garage. Okay? I don't remember the last time I was ever in a one car garage. Usually it's like two or more, right? It's America. So there's bigger. But it's about the size of a one room garage. And they had mud walls, right? And they had a small, low doorway, and there were no windows. There were a few slits, maybe, that were cut in the wall to let in a little light, and there was usually an opening around the top for ventilation. But these were dark places. And the floors were made of dirt. Sometimes they were overlaid with some straw. Sometimes had some stones, like flagstones, that were laid down. But there were nooks and crannies and cracks all over the place. So you can imagine if you lost a coin in a room like that, that was dark, that was filled with dust and straw and cracks and crannies, it's going to be difficult to find that thing, right? It's not just going to jump out at you. It's not going to be calling for you. I'm over here, right? It doesn't work like that. And so to find that coin would be laborious. She'd have to light a lamp. She'd have to, you know, sweep the floor. She'd have to get down on her hands and knees and sift through the dirt and the dust and check between the stones and look in the cracks. She would have to expose herself, God forbid, to dust and mites and allergens without a mask. But she looked till she found it. She didn't give up. And then in jubilation, she calls all of her friends and her neighbors to come and celebrate the recovery of her lost coin. It's a big deal. You know why? Because this coin, in the first case, was at least a part of her savings. Her treasury was now again complete. Let's rejoice. Or, if it was part of her headdress, her honor is now restored, right? Her honor and her glory and her faithfulness are once again beyond question. And we look at that and go, that's a simple story, right? Again, simple story. This is a very simple story. You look at it and go, yeah, this makes sense. This is kind of one of those stories that you can understand, right? A good story. But listen, the implications are far beyond some fictional woman finding a coin, aren't they? Aren't they? We know what this is about. We know what this is about, and Christ makes it very evident you know, as he, just when he opens up the meaning of this parable, just like he did the first by saying, verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angel of God over one sinner who repents. Look, we know what this is about. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ and his relentless search for lost sinners, for his elect, for those who belong to him, given to him before the foundation of the world, right? That's what this is about. This parable is about his pursuit of his, of lost sinners that belong to him. Jesus is saying, in effect, listen, man, God rejoices. The angels rejoice when I find that coin that was lost, when I rescue one of those precious souls that has been given to me by my Father, and I return it to the heavenly treasury. Heaven rejoices when one lost sinner responds to me and my gospel with repentance and faith and is lost no more, right? We're supposed to see Christ in ourselves in this parable, right? Right? What about ourselves? Look, man, where's that coin? The coin is a picture of the lost sinner who's been rescued and saved by the grace of God, each one of us. Before Christ came and found us, if you're a Christian, you were spiritually dead, right? You were spiritually inanimate, like this coin, right? There was nothing that you could do to rescue yourself. You were helpless and you were lifeless. And there was no way of finding your way back into the treasury of God. There wasn't. Each one of us bore the image of God, but it was defaced, and it was dirty, and it was distorted by our rebellion and our sin against the glorious God, right? David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the story of all of us, right? Right? We were dead to the things of God. We were helpless to save ourselves. We were darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to the hardness of our hearts. We were helplessly lost, but not hopelessly so. Helplessly lost, but not hopelessly so. Christ still had claim on our souls, even when we were lost. Do you realize that? Christ still had claim on our souls, even when we were lost. How can I say that? Here's how I can say that. Because God the Father, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, chose us in Him, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Though we were lost, we belong to Christ. Though we were lost, we were not forgotten. I love these words from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. Observe that the woman called the money my peace which was lost. When she lost its possession, she did not lose her right to it. It did not become somebody else's when it slipped out of her hand and fell upon the floor. Those for whom Christ died, whom He has particularly redeemed, they are not Satan's even when they are dead in sin. They may come under the devil's usurped dominion. They may be under his sway, but the monster shall be chased from his throne. Christ has received them of old from the Father, and He has bought them with His precious blood, and He will have them. He will have what belongs to Him. And so this woman is what? She's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? The Pharisees hated women. Despised them. Couldn't stand them. They were even worse than Gentiles, women were. They would get up in the morning and pray, thank you God that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. I'm not kidding you. Sometimes I can, never mind, I'm not gonna say that, I'll get in trouble. But here, Christ is not ashamed to picture himself as a woman, searching for, now I'm not saying that Jesus is transgender. Don't anybody walk out of here being an idiot about that. But I'm saying, he's not hung up. Like, this picture is fine for him. This woman is a picture of Christ, searching to find what belongs to him. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking the lost sinner that's hidden in the cracks and in the dust and the debris of a dirty world of sin. It's Christ who initiates the search for the sinner, who comes searching and seeking because that sinner belongs to him as his elect, belongs to him as his possession, given to him by God the Father. It's Christ who's got to do the searching because like that coin, if Christ does not find us, we're going to remain forever lost. And there's nothing we can do about that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who searches intently, who expends his every effort and energy to find that which was lost, who undertakes whatever is required, even the giving up of his life as a ransom for our sins and for our souls on the cross. It's Jesus who sweeps and searches. It's Jesus who pursues the lost sinner in every dark and hidden place, and then who shines the light of the glorious gospel upon our souls, who makes us alive by his Spirit to see with spiritual eyes, to hear with spiritual ears, and to grant us faith to believe in him alone as our Savior. And then he leads us in repentance. Man, he does it all. He does it all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who reaches down and picks up the one who is lost and restores him back into the heavenly treasury where his name has been written since before the foundation of the world. And it's God the Father then who breaks loose in joy and invites all of heaven to rejoice along with him. And I want you to see this, beloved. Notice this with me. When Jesus says, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about joy before the angels, he's not referring only or even primarily to the joy that the angels have. What he's speaking about is the joy which the angels witness every time a sinner is saved. Well, whose joy are they witnessing? They're witnessing the joy of God the Father. And they join in. All of heaven rejoices, not just for the recovered coin or even for the rescued sheep, but for Christ himself. And why? Why? Why is there such rejoicing? Why is there such rejoicing like this? You know why? It's because of what the rescue of one sinner that belongs to Jesus, the rescue of one sinner, what it says about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about this for a second? I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Think about this. If even one of Christ's chosen people, if even one of the people whom the Father has given to Christ to be saved, if even one of his elect was left lost, not rescued, not redeemed by the Lord, listen to me, his mission as Savior would have been a failure. You ever thought about that? It would have been incomplete. If he failed to find even one that the Father had given to him, he would no longer be the perfect Savior. His glory as Redeemer and as Savior would forever be shattered. If there was even one who was left lost, too difficult for Christ to find, too difficult for Christ to save, he ceases to be the all-sufficient rescuer and Savior of his people. And the demons in hell would have reason to ridicule and mock and deride and rejoice over Christ. But that can never be, can it? That can never be, can it? With costly grace, he redeems, and he will redeem, every single lost sinner that belongs to him. He will ensure that the treasury of God is full. He will ensure that there's not a single jewel missing from the crown of his glory. He won't do it. He won't allow it. He's redeemed and he will redeem every lost sinner who belongs to him. And for that reason, you know what? Heaven resounds now and will resound forever with this praise. Worthy is the Lamb, right? Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made him a kingdom of priests to our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Christ's honor hangs on his finding every single one of his lost coins and restoring them to his treasury. Do you see that? As I said last week, I'm going to say to you again, because you need to hear this again. There is no other religion that's got a God like this. What other kind of God would you want? If you could sit down at a drawing board and draw up what you wanted God in Christ to be like, what would you draw up? I promise you, you would come up with something inferior, vastly inferior to the God who is. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You'd do the same thing the Pharisees did. You'd come up with a God who looks like you, who acts like you, who thinks like you do, who does what you would do. Think about how it is for you. Right? People are your enemies. They hate you. They despise you. What do? You write them off, don't you? Don't you? Oh, not me, brother. I'm too Christian for that. Don't lie to me. It's exactly what you do. We all do that. You know, there are people in your life you got nothing to do with because you're like, you wrote them off because they're just jerks. Right? They're jerks. And so you'd invent a God just like that. A God who liked people like you but didn't like anybody else. Right? Right? Sure you would. No other religion has a God. No other religion, with all their gods and their idols of their own making, has a God who seeks and saves lost sinners, unworthy sinners, sinners who have personally rebelled against him, sinners who have made themselves his enemy, tracks them down, wrestles their hearts, lifts them out of the muck and the mire of the sin of their own making, takes a rebel with a heart of hatred towards him, and transforms it by his grace into a worshiper rescued by his love. There's not another God like the God of the Bible, the God of Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a saving God, and Christ is a relentless Savior. And that God would save rebellious, defiant, helpless sinners from his own wrath against their sin, that he would do it at the greatest of cost to himself, the death of his Son on the cross, that he would set his love upon sinners and make spiritually dead hearts alive and give the gift of faith to the unbelieving, that he would ensure that his grace would bring forth holiness in the life of one who's received it, that he would do any of this at all when all we deserve is hell. Ought to cause in us the greatest gratitude and amazement and joy and delight and trust and hope and awe in the God who saves sinners. Because if we're honest, we can look at ourselves and say, this is a true saying. Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. Beloved, we don't need another religious guru. We don't need another religious teacher. We don't need another ideal example. We don't need another ideology. We don't need another plan for personal reformation. We don't need the Pope telling us what to do. We don't need any of that garbage. I need a Savior. And all the Savior I need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How ought these words impact us? What should they do to us? Like when we hear this, if we're a saved person, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, how ought these words impact you? Well, how it shouldn't impact you is by you just nodding your head and going, yeah, I knew that. No. First of all, you know what this truth ought to do? It ought to cause us to worship God and do away with our pride. I think we could all agree that pride, we all have enough pride to do us for eternity, don't we? Like, let's just get rid of it. Let's get rid of our pride, at least when it comes to worship. If salvation is all of God and it is none of me, if all I was a coin sitting around waiting to get rescued, if all I was a sheep who wandered off into the wilderness bleeding and hoping that a shepherd might show up, if that's all I am, what is there in me to boast about? What is there? Not a thing, right? If Christ hadn't come seeking me or seeking you, we'd forever be lost. Man, I'm telling you right now, I had no heart for God at all. I had no heart for Christ at all. I'm telling you, I didn't even know I was lost until I was saved. I did not even know I was lost until I was saved. And I was like, man, you were lost. If Christ hadn't come seeking me, I'd be lost forever. My faith, my hope, my works, they're not the cause of my salvation. Only the love and the mercy of Christ to come seek me out. There's no grounds in me at all for boasting. There's no grounds in you either if you're a Christian. The truth that Christ came and sought for you, that ought to cause gratitude and reverence to well up within you and to worship him for who he is and for what he's done. Why am I in Christ? Ask yourself that question. Why am I in Christ? Why is it? It's only one reason. Because Christ came looking for me. Second, I'll tell you what. The truth of this parable ought to really stoke our hearts. I soak our love and our thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the truth, man. Here's what I discovered with people. If you think you had something to do with earning your salvation, that you could do something to merit salvation, I'm telling you, you are kidding yourself and you are killing the love and the gratitude that you ought to have towards Christ. You're kidding yourself. If your eternal salvation is all of him, then all of our love for Christ ought to know no bounds. We didn't seek him. He sought us. He did it at a costly price. He left the throne of heaven. We'll barely go across the street for somebody. He left the throne of heaven. He came to this earth. He was born in the likeness of men, yet without sin. He was immersed in a world of sin, tempted beyond anything that we can conceive, yet without sin. He rescued and continued to rescue wayward, headstrong, obstinate sinners and bring them to salvation, right? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if that doesn't cause gratitude, man, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. I can't imagine how hard it must be. It's not our church. I'm not saying. I can't imagine what it's like to be in a church where you don't preach the gospel to try to stir people up to joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. How do you do that exactly? What is the grounds of that joy or gratitude or thanksgiving? The only grounds there is the gospel, right? That's it. That's it. I'll tell you the third thing this ought to do. This ought to give us confidence. Both of these two parables that we've looked at, the shepherd and the coin, the shepherd and the sheep and the coin, it ought to give us confidence, beloved, that we're going to make it to heaven. I'm telling you right now, if Christ has expended all that he's expended to come and find you and take possession of you, he's not going to lose you. Right? He's not going to lose you. Now, that doesn't do away with our exhortation to abide in Christ or walk in the Spirit or hold fast to Christ. But we hold fast to Christ and we strive after him and we repent of sin and we seek to be obedient to him, knowing that he is the one who holds fast to us because we are his precious possession. Aren't we? I fear sometimes, again, in Reformed groups, we don't realize our preciousness to the Lord. Because we're so used to talking about how worthless we are, right? We're worthless sinners. We're worthless as we are. We are that, right? I mean, I'm a worthless sinner. Right? Even saying that, you know, I know, well, they're not here right now because of COVID, but some of the little old ladies in the back would be, you're not worthless. And they would, you know, and they're going to hear this and they know who I'm talking about. But it's true, right? We talk about that. You know what we don't think about? It's how precious we are to God. We are precious to God because he has set his love upon us. We are precious to God because, listen to me, you know, have you thought about history? You know what history is revolving around? History is not revolving around Russia or China or the United States of America. You know what history revolves around? The church. The redemption of God's people. You know when this whole thing's going to run to ground and when the world's going to be over? It's when the last sinner who belongs to Christ is saved. And not until then. And everything that's going on around us, all this stuff, we look at this stuff in the world and we're like, oh, so bad. It is kind of jacked up, I'm not going to lie. But here's the point. It's all trending to one direction. To the completion of the redemption of the church of Jesus Christ and the appearing of our Lord and Savior to take his perfect and completed bride to himself. That's it. It's not about Trump or Biden or Xi Jinping, whatever his name is over in China, or, you know, Putin. It's not about them. It's about Jesus and his church. And that ought to cause us as believers, beloved, to witness to our neighbors, to be involved in sharing and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you what? There's no truth in the Bible that is more motivating to me to share the gospel than the truth that's highlighted in these two parables. Listen, I don't preach the gospel just hoping that somebody might believe. I preach in the confidence that somebody's going to believe. I believe that. We speak the truth knowing that there are people who are going to believe because Christ has his lost coins in this world. He's got his lost sheep in this world just waiting to be found. And Christ is seeking those lost sinners. And he's doing it through the instrument of his people, right? He's given us his gospel. He's given us his spirit. He's given us a voice to be able to proclaim the gospel by the power of his spirit to sinners who are in desperate need of a savior. And so you know what? The fact that Christ is seeking and he's searching and he's going to keep seeking until he finds every single last sinner that belongs to him. Buddy, that ought to motivate us to be the instrument of Christ to proclaim his glory throughout this earth because he does save and it brings him joy to do so, and we have the opportunity by preaching to bring joy to the heart of our Savior. Do it. Join him in the search. Then last of all, I just want to say this to those of you who are here this morning who are lost, who are perishing in your sin, right? Who are lost in this sin-filled world. You who are in the dust and the dirt and the debris of sin. Listen to me. Please listen to me. There is a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. There is a Savior, the only Savior, and he delights to save the lost. And it's remarkable to me how the Spirit of God does what he does. Aaron had no idea that I was going to say this morning, and yet he prayed what he prayed. Listen, you are not here this morning by chance. You just didn't happen to be here. God orchestrated for you to be here this morning before the foundation of the world, before time began on this day in 2021 to hear these words in particular. Do you believe that? That's true. to hear these words. He orchestrated the events of your life, the events that are taking place in our country, the events and the situations that are taking place in our world, so that you would stop in the midst of all of this chaos and consider the thing that is of most importance, which is the state of your soul before God. That's what matters. You're here by the sovereign determination of God so you could hear the truth that Christ seeks and saves the lost, and then to respond to these words with repentance and faith. That's why you're here. Jesus took to himself the cross, on the cross, every penalty, every debt of every sin, no matter how refined or how scandalous. He took the debt, the judgment of the sins of every single person who would repent and believe in him as Savior and Lord, and he paid for them. Past, present, and future, every single one of them, so that you could receive pardon. And so that you could receive forgiveness. And so that if you're lost, you could be found. Come and cease your rebellion today. Come and find forgiveness today. Come and be rescued today. Come and place all your trust and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who seeks and saves the lost. And I promise you, you will not be disappointed. Apostle Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Come, repent and believe. Come, follow Christ and live. Don't resist the searching work of Christ. If you sense that he's seeking for you, if you're hearing these words today and you're like, I need this. If you sense he's pursuing you, don't resist the gracious searching of Christ for a moment longer. Whether you're rich or poor, or you're strong or weak, or you're a socially defined sinner or self-defined saint, whether you're sick or well, or simple or brilliant, whether, you know, you have no tattoos or you got a tattoo like me, or more, if you know your need for forgiveness and your need to be found, you're ready to repent of your sin and receive Christ as Savior and Lord, then come. And come to the one who seeks, who saves the lost, and be lost no more. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful to you for this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and of your heart. In these two parables that we've seen in these last couple of weeks, the parable of the shepherd searching out that sheep and the parable of the woman who's looking for that lost coin that belongs to her, and she searches until she finds it because her treasury cannot be complete until she does. I thank you for opening a window to us of the saving heart and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the immense grace that you have shown to sinners by pursuing that which was lost and finding it and making them your own. And I'm amazed when I consider that the only reason that I'm in Christ, the only reason that I have hope right now, the only reason that I have an eternal hope, the only reason that I know that my sins have been pardoned is because Christ came searching for me. And that's the testimony for every true believer in this room today. And we need to be reminded of that over and over, how our salvation is not something that we accomplished, that we earned, that we did, that we, you know, that we erected by means of whatever righteous quote unquote acts that we did or penance that we performed, that our salvation rests entirely upon the love and the grace of God in Christ. I pray that you would stir in our hearts great worship, death of pride, deep love and gratitude, God, a desire, just a burning desire to make the glory and the name of Christ known so that lost sinners could be saved. And God, I pray for those who are here. I pray for those who are here who are lost, who've not bowed before Christ and just received the gift of eternal life through faith in his death and his burial and his resurrection to pay the penalty of their sins. I'm praying that today, Lord, that they would cease their wandering, that, Lord, you'd find them in the cracks and the dirt and the debris of this world, and that you would save them, and that you would make their hearts to respond to the invitation, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray that you would do work in our hearts in this moment as we reflect on what we've heard, and that you will be exalted and magnified by the work that you do. We love you. And we are grateful to you for everything that you are to and for us. And we bless your name. Amen.